is. There it is. There it is. All right, now we're set. Oh, good morning. It is so good to be back with you. How many of you were here in October when I was here? Fabulous. So good to see so many familiar places. And before I begin, I just want to tell you and affirm in you that this is a good thing you have going here. You guys are doing amazing work in this community, and we hear about all the time over in Nashville, and we are so proud to partner with you in anything we can. So it's so great to be back. As Josh mentioned today, and I'm just going to jump right into it because of our topic, he mentioned that we're going to talk about hell specifically. We're going to talk about the afterlife and what is eternal life. What during our human experience continues after death? What is hell when we talk about hell? So I want to look at some of our definitions of hell this morning, some doctrines of hell and of judgment that we've learned, and hopefully leave you with a lot to discuss amongst yourselves and to choose to study for yourself as well. I feel like Josh is obviously smirking over here and bringing in the guests to talk about hell. I see what you're doing. To try to give definition to something that no one living has ever experienced is no small feat, but I do like a challenge, so here we go. I start with confessing a few things. That the point of this morning and today's message is not to nail down with any full definition ultimate security. That would be futile. Also, as I research this and as I continue to research this, I hope that you will realize as you do this as well that the material on hell and eternal life is vast and ongoing. So Josh will have to pick up where I leave off today so he's not completely off the hook. John Shelby Spong says this, "I cannot look at death and its meaning except from the vantage point of one who is alive. I cannot talk about the divine except from the perspective of human." So I can say confidently that I believe that life after death, after literally the moment when we organically quit functioning, that life has no meaning after death unless life has meaning before death. Life has to have meaning before death. See, we are living right now in eternal life, right here, right now. This part of life is simply the part that is marked by our increments of human time. So let's break down some previous assumptions that we have specifically on hell. Let's dig into what our tradition has taught us, what we have learned. Let's look at actually what it has to say. And then let's all look to the future with great hope and let that affect our life here and now today. St. Francis of Assisi said this. I love quotes, so you'll hear a lot of them today. He says, "It's in giving that we receive. It's in loving that we are loved. It's in forgiving that we are forgiven. And ultimately, it is in dying that we live." So first off, we need to realize that there are different views within our Christian tradition of what the afterlife or specifically what hell will look at like. I'm so excited that you guys are going to be watching Hellbound. I've watched this documentary. It's incredible. So I encourage all of you, as they already have, to show up and watch that movie with them. If you grew up in a conservative denomination like I did, I grew up Southern Baptist, or in a similar denomination to that in the West, then I can assume that you were taught the idea that we are born separated from God, that our human journey is on a destination, unfortunately, to hell. Our human destination is on our way to eternal damnation, and that is what we deserve as sinners. Hopefully early on in your life then, you chose to make a decision to accept the saving grace of Jesus. And in doing so then, we guaranteed our spot in heaven. Now, of course, there's some nuances to this belief. In some denominations, your security in heaven was only established as you stayed on top of each and every one of your sins. Some of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters believe that you have to stay on top of each sin and confess and receive forgiveness and grace. And that helps you remain then eternally secure. But your space in heaven only lasted until you commit your next sin. So at least for us Baptists, right? We quit worrying about hell after we prayed that prayer. Now, it didn't mean that affected necessarily how we live today, right? But we were eternally secure. So, for the choice few of us who get it right, we respond to the call of Jesus. We were the ones then that would have mansions and walk down streets of gold after entering those pearly gates. But the majority of humanity, past, present, and future, would spend an eternity burning in hell. Thus, we believed in a God that would positively reject unrepentant sinners after a given deadline, and that deadline was physical death, and then that God would actively punish them forever. So if you grew up believing some nuance of that, would you raise your hand this morning? Yes, a lot of us did. Okay, option two. I told you there's a couple options. Option two on hell and the afterlife. Within our Christian tradition, which also has scriptural reference, mind you. It's called the annihilation of the wicked. It's the belief that apart from salvation by way of Jesus, the final punishment then of human beings results in their total destruction rather than everlasting torment, okay? Total destruction. Those people will simply cease to be. Our Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters believe this. Also, it became really popular in the 80s for Christians when a revered theologian, John Stott, spoke out and endorsed this. Also, more recently, Greg Boyd, which some of you might be familiar with, an author and theologian and pastor, he also endorses this. So they say, those that believe this, they say that eternal life exists in God. So life then outside of Christ, there is not eternal torture. You simply cease to exist, which C.S. Lewis says is the greater punishment. So did any of you grow up with that idea? No shame here, y'all. Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Third option, which within our Christian tradition also can be plausibly constructed through scripture. It's often called universalism or universal reconciliation, or sometimes called Christian inclusivism. It is the doctrine that all human souls, because of divine love and mercy, will ultimately be reconciled to God. That all will be saved through Jesus Christ and eventually come to harmony then in God's kingdom. That God's love will triumph in the end and truly be victorious as God successfully reconciles all of those whom God has loved into existence in the first place. Not did any of you grow up believing that? Nope. Okay, we have good work to do today. Okay. I have often found that we as humanity, we want this win-lose paradigm, okay? We need there to be two sides. We thrive off dualism. We need to clarify then who's in and who's out. There has to be a good side because we're on it, and then there must be a bad side, right? We want to live life like a battleground instead of enjoying life as a playground. I want you to wrap your head around that. We often want to live life as a battleground instead of a playground. Therefore, we need a heaven for us. And we need a hell for them because we want to clarify who deserves to go there, right? But before we can do that, I want to ask you, what is this hell that we believe in? Most of us and most of our culture think about hell or the depiction of hell. It is the domain of evil, the domain of Satan. Hell is the place of fire that can't be extinguished. It's a place of eternal suffering and insatiable longing. A good place to start to look for our answer then as Christians is for us to go back to our sacred text, to look at the Bible. An important realization for me and for us this morning, hopefully also for you, is for us to realize that there is no even consistency in the Bible's teachings on hell or life thereafter. There is no even consistency. It says a lot. It just doesn't say a lot in the same way, okay? And we're going to look at it. For the early church, the idea of hell and eternal punishment barely existed. It was not their paradigm. Most of what they knew from their scriptures, from their oral tradition, from the Old Testament, which was their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, as we know it today, they knew of this word Sheol, which literally means the grave. And it was believed to be the place below us, the place within the earth to which every soul traveled after death, accompanying its body. Sheol was not for those who didn't accept salvation. Sheol was not a place of torment. Sheol was for everyone. So we have to remember that in ancient Israel, for the authors of the text that we so often read, we have to remember that their context, they believed they lived in a three-tier universe. And most of scripture then, we have to read it from that vantage point and understand it. So this three-tiered universe, heaven was the residence of God, and it was literally above the clouds, always above us. Think about the scripture, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The answer is my help comes from above because God is above. Okay, so that's tier one. Tier two is earth. It's everything, all of creation from earth's surface to the clouds. This is where we live. This is tier two. And then finally, tier three was Sheol. Sheol was below. It was literally the subterranean place of the dead in the belly of the earth. So as we read then these scriptures, we have to remind ourselves of that. In most of the Old Testament occurrences of the word Sheol, that they are not speaking of an eternal afterlife. They had no concept of that, no belief in that. It simply meant these are where the bodies go after death. John M. Sweeney, in his book Inventing Hell, states this, the Jewish ethics of the day were death will come, and if there is anything after death, we have no clue. So do what is right right now. That's a good word. Let's think about the familiar, some familiar scriptures this morning. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, the tier one, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in, what's the word? Do you know it? Say it. Don't be scared this morning. If Sheol, but what do we know it as? Did you know it as Sheol? You knew it as hell. I learned it as hell. Many of our translations say hell specifically. And we have to realize and back up that when we learn it as hell, that our word hell has an altogether different meaning than the actual Hebrew word Sheol, which is the word in the text. Okay, so Sheol meant if I make my bed even in Sheol, even after death, the psalmist is saying God must be with me. So it's very interesting to begin to see then what happened early on with our English translations of scripture. As Christians, if you look back, we are notorious for taking these beautiful Jewish words, and in the past we have then translated them to say something different, to make them carry out then our beliefs and our way of doctrines, to further our interpretations. That is what has happened consistently with Scripture. So eventually Sheol then becomes translated as hell every time. This information tells me simply, though, that we need to pay attention to what we have learned. We need to be able to go back and say, what is truth here? I can't just go off of what I learned from the past. I need to start today and know if I believe these things deeply, why do I believe them? Especially if some of these concepts do not resonate deep within your soul. Open yourself up and ask God, show me more. So altogether, there's 65 references to Sheol in the scripture. In the King James Version, this version that many of us grew up in and some still use, 31 of the references of Sheol are translated to grave. 3 are translated to pit, and 31 are translated into hell. Okay? So when did this concept then of hell begin to form into something that we know today? In Jewish life, death was not connected with honor or reward until the 2nd century before the Common Era. When it was connected, it was primarily driven by this concept of divine justice. You will see quickly that our beliefs of hell and of the afterlife, they have much to do with our concepts then of judgment and of justice. So when the Hebrew people, they were dealing with their martyrs, they had lost people who lost their lives for God specifically. And as they were dealing with that, they had to believe that there was something redemptive that would happen connected to their deaths, such as receiving a reward of faithfulness in some kind of an afterlife. So it began to develop then. One reference in the Old Testament in Daniel, and there's a few in the New Testament by our gospel writers. They specifically Matthew and the author of Revelation. They tend to give us this fiery reference of hell as we know it today. They use words like Gehenna to describe it. So the Greek word Gehenna, or there's a Hebrew reference of the Valley of Hinnom, both of those. Gehenna is referenced 26 times in Scripture. Now, Gehenna is a proper name of an actual place. It's a valley south of Jerusalem, and it was notorious to be a place where they did child sacrifices. And so when the prophets, when they say Gehenna then, represents this metaphorical place of God's judgment and God's fire. So it is a metaphor. We have to recognize they are using it as a metaphor. So that doesn't mean we disregard it. We just simply ask, what is the truth behind it? What are they trying to point to? Other books written later in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament, the rumblings of the afterlife basically begin to have less to do with their own heritage, okay? Because they didn't believe much in an afterlife. So it becomes less to do with what they used to believe and more to do with how their influences of Greek and Roman mythology, which was the culture in which they lived, okay? They're surrounded by it there. So they begin to take on these things. So things begin to change and new ideas begin to take shape. One revered theologian, Thomas Aquinas, he also spoke into our current version of hell and of eternal damnation with a lot that he said and wrote. Listen to this quote. He says, "The magnitude of the punishment matches the magnitude of the sin. Now, a sin that is against God is infinite. The higher the person against whom it is committed, the graver the sin." So he says, it's more criminal to strike a head of state than it is to strike a private citizen. And then God is of infinite greatness. Therefore, infinite punishment is deserved for a sin committed against him. So Aquinas is saying there is a hierarchy of punishment here. But then we have Jesus saying, as much as you have done unto the least of these, you have done unto me. So that gives us pause, right?
that gives us pause. Most scholars today would say that our most influential picture of hell today as a place of eternal torture predominantly took shape not because of the Jewish idea of the afterlife, not because of the few occurrences in the Gospels of hell or because of Jesus' teaching on it, but directly because of Dante's book Inferno. There was little agreement with Christians before Dante, this writer, he gave words and setting to the place called hell. And this was a book of fiction that was written in 1321. All of a sudden, we have our fiery, eternal torment and damnation. Scott McKnight, a prominent moderate theologian today, wrote in his book, One Life, Jesus Calls, We Follow. McKnight says this, "I hope I believe in hell as Jesus believed in hell." He says, "I don't believe in hell as a glassy furnace in which people are scorched forever and forever. I don't believe in Dante's hell or in the God as grand torturer." He's saying there's a difference. There is a huge difference. So I tell you all of this to say at the very least, let it give us again some pause and some desire for our own intentional study and our own asking of questions to say, why do I believe this? Why do I believe this and why do I carry this worldview? Because most of us grew up with a teaching or trusted our pastors in the church to do the work. But I believe for many of us that we have been misguided, maybe not intentionally, but many of us have been misguided. Richard Rohr has this beautiful quote that says, "The only language available to religion is metaphor, and sometimes religion doesn't have the humility to know that." In the Gospel of Luke, we also have references to hell as torment, and then we turn around and we have references to heaven as the bosom of Abraham. They are both metaphors, okay? They are both metaphors in which we must allow to point us to a truth, but not necessarily take hold of that as an actual reality. Eternal punishment or fire is spoken of in the book of Matthew only. And the word that we translated into eternal is the original Hebrew word olam, which did not necessarily mean time without end. Okay, it doesn't hold the same definition as our word eternity does. It does, however, mean a period of time. This is the original word, olam, a period of time until God's purpose was accomplished. So this word olam, it does not equal our word eternity, and yet that's how we've translated it. Remember that I said our view of hell is tied up to our view of judgment and of justice? So something Scripture does teach clearly and speak clearly to often is that there is judgment. And I don't think we can understand and wrap our heads around what judgment is until we also understand the scriptural idea of justice, okay? Walter Brueggemann, I don't know if any of you are familiar with him and his writings. He's a prominent, amazing theologian today that is revered by conservative and liberals alike. Walter Brueggemann says that justice in the Bible is preeminently a relational bond that links persons together in a community of mutual responsibility and mutual rights. Specifically, biblical justice defines and creates a relationship between a holy God and God's people and with one another in a community then of faith. Biblical justice is about taking care of each other. It is the act of loving your neighbor. It is acting out of that love to make sure that others have what they need, even if it means giving them some of yours. Biblical justice goes beyond our individual responsibility to care for one another, and it also requires us to take on the institutions of our world when, and there always is a when they fail to care for the whole, for the least, and for the needy. Biblical justice, though, is first and foremost, it is relational. So there is a notion of justice that you and I grew up with that's quite different than that. It's called quid pro quo, a Latin phrase whose actual definition is something for something, tit for tat. That is retributive justice, okay? Very different than what we just talked about. This idea reinforces our thinking of the need of an eye for an eye, right? It's that Latin phrase, lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. And sometimes we still use those Latin phrases to remind us that these thoughts, we've been thinking these things for centuries and centuries. It reminds us that, lex talionis, it's murder for a murder. And this very thought, this way of thinking heavily influences our culture and has so for thousands of years. This view has a zero or a low tolerance policy on an outlook on life. This view is the battleground view. It's not the playground view of life. This is not just rooted in our history, though. Often this is rooted inside of us. We find ourselves constantly saying, this is not fair. but Jesus, and I love when we can say that, but Jesus. Jesus took that conventional quid pro quo, tit for tat, method of treating people, and he turned it on its head when he says in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, etc. In our society, though, it seems that it's only been within the last 20 years that this idea that Jesus is talking about, this idea of restorative justice, has been brought back up. Now, restorative justice is a theory of justice that emphasizes repairing the harm caused and revealed, specifically when it's talking about criminal behavior. There's this great story that in 1995 in New Zealand, the Catholic bishops of New Zealand wrote this letter to their people stating that the entire New Zealand prison system should be based on restorative justice instead of retributive justice. So they said this in the letter. As teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hold that compassion, mercy where appropriate, and forgiveness leading to reconciliation lie at the heart of a fair and just criminal justice system. Even the worst of offenders remain children of God. Now, their letter, as you can imagine, fell on deaf ears. Because inside this world of battleground, inside this world of tit for tat, restorative justice makes no sense for us. See, restorative justice views violence and community decline and fear-based responses as indicators of broken relationships. Okay, back to Brueggemann's idea of justice being about relationship. Restorative justice offers a different response, namely to restore those who have gone wrong. The same idea is found in Scripture. One example is in Ezekiel 16, and I encourage you to go read it later today in its entirety. It's a beautiful story showing the restorative justice of God. And in the story, God is dealing with the horrible sins of the Hebrew people. And their punishment from God is in the form of consequences. But consequences have teaching power. They are meant for change. Any parents know that today. So the judgment is not an eternal punishment, but one that will eventually lead to restoration and to relationship again. So after God, in this story in Scripture, after he lists all their sins, he goes on to say in verse 63, nevertheless, I will earnestly remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. It goes on to say, you shall know, you shall understand, you shall realize that I am the Lord, and then you may remember that, and then you would be ashamed and confounded and never open your mouth because of your shame when I have forgiven you all that you have done. So Richard Rohr has an interesting take on this passage. He points out that sometimes when it's talking about being ashamed and confounded and being silenced, he says sometimes our shame and our silence and even our confusion is due to the fact that God keeps God's covenant with us despite our brokenness. So Ezekiel used this word restore 6 times in this passage, this restoring you with God's love. It will often then reduce us to confusion. Think about when you've spoken ill of someone or you've hurt someone, actively put someone down, and then they choose to come back to you and that they are forgiving and they want reconciliation. We often then feel this thing called remorse, and you could describe it in the same way that sometimes we are reduced to shame, to silence, to confusion, because we don't like to be loved unearned. We don't like to be loved unearned. But this notion of grace, it is the very thing that will break down the quid pro quo thinking, the tit for tat. But you have to experience it first before you can understand it and believe in it. See, when people sin in the Scripture, in these stories, all God does is love them more and more and keep showing up. So back to our scriptural understanding of hell, okay? There is a fire that is mentioned over and over in Scripture. And interesting enough, it is not used as a torturing fire. It's used as a purifying fire. Huge difference. Jesus says in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the root of that word fire means to purify. To purify. And that's a beautiful metaphor to think about. That's what then our Catholic brothers and sisters, some of you may be here today, that's the idea of purgatory. See, in history, church leaders created these various intermediate states when talking about the afterlife, like limbo and purgatory. And limbo became the destiny of the noble pagans or of the unbaptized infants. It was conceived of, limbo, as a benign place in which neither the pain of eternal suffering nor the bliss of heavenly joy was available. Its primary purpose was to make the dreadful theology of everlasting judgment less guilt-producing for those who administered it. Its secondary purpose, however, was to keep the bar of judgment high enough to continue to build the authority of that religious system of the day. See, it was all about power, and it often is, even as it continues today. But that's another sermon. Purgatory, on the other hand, it was created, as its name suggests, to be a place of purging. As such, this option was offered to everyone. It offered everyone a potential way out of eternal punishment. It was said to be the price that our own misdeeds required us then to pay. But once we have suffered long enough and thought to have paid that price that our evil lives deserve, then we could escape the torture and be welcomed into heaven as purged or cleansed and obviously repentant people. And it's so noteworthy that C.S. Lewis, the hero of evangelicals everywhere, C.S. Lewis speaks of his belief in purgatory. This was one of his beliefs, and he talked about it in his book, A Grief Observed. That is a book about his wife. It's the journals that he kept after he lost his wife in a tragic death to cancer. And he said this in speaking of his wife after death. He says, "How do I know that all her anguish is past? I never believed before. I thought it immensely improbable that the faithfulest could leap straight into perfection or heaven and peace the moment death rattled in the throat. It would be wishful thinking with a vengeance to take up that belief now." He says H, which is his wife, H was a splendid thing, a soul straight, bright, and tempered like a sword, but not a perfected saint. A sinful woman married to a sinful man, two of God's patients not yet cured. I know there are not only tears to be dried, but stains still to be scoured. The sword, he's talking about her, the sword will be made even brighter. But oh God, he says tenderly, tenderly, already month by month and week by week, you broke her body at the wheel while she still wore it. Is it not yet enough? That's Lewis's words. So life after death was indeed purgative for many Catholics and for Lewis. Unless we say as Protestants that, those are not our ideas. We came up with lots of ideas on our own as well, okay? We came up with the age of accountability. That is not scriptural. We also came up with this idea of judgment according to knowledge. See, we've been driven by the same intuition in all of us. We simply cannot reconcile that all these people, we want to reconcile that some people deserve hell, but we can't reconcile that all these other people do as well. See, they were and we are today trying to reconcile a sometimes very evil world or a very evil people with a very loving God. So at least with purgatory, it was this desire held for us to all be eventually be fully whole, that we would all eventually be won over by the grace of God. Purgatory was love then. Purgatory was a correctional process. Now, for many of us today, it is not so much that we know what hell is, right, or how hell works, but we know surely who deserves to be there, right? It's for our enemies. It's for the ones that we can't look at or face in the depth of their hate or their sin. It is for the murderer. It is for Hitler. Hitler deserves hell, right? For sometimes his unspeakable treatment and torture and killing of the Jews, which I have to point out that the theology that most of us held and grew up with does not allow for those killed Jewish brothers and sisters to be welcomed into heaven. They never accepted Jesus. They would be in our version of hell as well. And if that doesn't give you pause, I don't know what will. So we know hell. We know who it's for. It's for ISIS. It's for the rapist. It's for the killer. It's for the child molester. It's for the abuser. It is for the men and women that I look at every time that I go into prison with Timothy's Gift, which is this prison outreach that I'm a part of. Hell is for the demons of this earth, these dragons that slay with their hands, their mouth, and their lives. See, the first time I went into prison, I expected to feel this disgust and this anger. Or really, I expected to feel nothing at all towards these men and women except good of myself to go and bless them, right? But that's not what I found. I looked into their eyes and I saw the eyes of a child. I saw the eyes of a human. A broken human? Yes. Yes. But did I want to turn my face away? No. didn't and I couldn't. Did I want to push them away? No. I wanted to draw them closer, like a child to a mother, and say to them, somehow you've forgotten, or maybe you never knew who you actually are, a beloved child of God. So if we can find that kind of compassion when looking a murderer or a rapist in the eyes, I have to believe, I intuit in the depth of my being, that God is capable of so much more, that it's God in me bringing that compassion out. Yet most of us are often more loving than the God that we've been presented with and that we say we believe in. So do I believe hell is a place of endless torture? No, I don't. But I admit, as New Testament scholar Dale Allison put it, I don't know what befell Mother Teresa of Calcutta when she died, nor what has become of Joseph Stalin, but the same thing could not have happened to both. The same thing could not have come upon both. So do I believe that Hitler puts a bullet in his head and wakes up and greets God and God gives him a high five and it's like, no big deal. No, right? That can't happen. The hell in which Hitler created in this life, I have to believe that his biological death does not relieve him of. I think that we wake up on the other side of death, and I believe that his work continues till wholeness will happen. But I also challenge us that naming names, picking out who deserves hell, who's definitely going to hell, won't get us very far. And it frankly puts us too close to the judgment seat, which is not our place. That is not our seat. We sit at the table. We sit at communion with all people in Christ, fellowship in Christ, and with all creation. That is our heart. See, friends, this is not just a different belief in hell. This is a different belief in God. It's the belief that we have a benevolent God, and that we have a benevolent universe. It is the belief that the scope of God's love is unlimited, and God's will to create everyone as beloved and to also bring everyone home as beloved is unthwarted as well. I'm going to look quickly at 1 John 4. Let me read it over you. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God. If we love one another, though, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit." It goes on to say in verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever has fear has not reached perfection in love." We are not afraid of judgment, because as he is, so we shall be. Friends, we are in a Christ-making universe. We are being perfected, and we will continue to be purified as gold in the refiner's fire. I love that in the scripture it says, "Judgment only prevails until its purposes are fulfilled, but that love prevails forever." So we've learned that justice is relational, and thus it requires reconciliation and restoration. Hopefully you're realizing that we are the beloved, and in the end, we will still be the beloved. This day of judgment then comes when you and I can finally make peace with God and with ourselves. And I think that's going to happen over and over and over as we grow and mature, and as we recognize that every act, whether it be an individual act or a corporate act, it must be judged as right or wrong based solely on whether it enhances or it diminishes the life of yourself or another. And a diminished life, it's not a whole life. A diminished life is not an abundant life. A diminished life is not a loving life. And I dare say that diminished lives are living in hell right here and right now. But the enhancement of life and the awareness of love is our goal. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I have no sense that we leave our work here and that we don't pick it up on the other side. I also believe that God's judgments towards our wrongs is never final, but always correctional. That God's judgment is love. In Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird, the character Miss Maudie says this. She says, "There's just some kind of men who are so much worrying about the next world that they've never learned to live in this one." She says, you can look down the street and see the results. I want to live in this one, and I want to live well in this one. In 1998, the Pope, Pope John Paul II, I believe, said heaven and hell, they're not geographical. They're states of consciousness. And that resonates with me because we can experience heaven, I believe, in hell right here on this side of death. And if we choose hell here, and many do, I think we will experience loss and suffering and anguish and fear and longing. But I think love will keep wooing us and purifying us until we choose life. So as Winston Churchill says, if you're going through hell, keep going. Keep going. So at the very least, I hope that we choose life now and trust that life will continue after death. I hope that you have questions after today, because I still do as well. I hope that we can continue as a community and as communities all over this world to search for truth. And in the meantime, can we live in a way that brings about heaven upon this earth by loving ourselves and loving others, and thus by loving also God? Then equally doing our best to eradicate the hell that we see here. And I think that that will serve us all well as we pass from this life to the next. Music always moves me, and I came across this old spiritual, and I thought it would be just a very appropriate way for us to end today. And I wonder if I can sing it over us. It says this: beams of heaven as I go through this wilderness below, guide my feet in peaceful ways. Turn my midnights into days. When in the darkness I would grope, faith always sees a star of hope. And soon from all life's grief and danger, I shall be free someday. I do not know how long 'twill be, nor what the future holds for me. But this I know, as Jesus leads me, I shall get home someday. We'll all get home someday. Did you say amen? Amen.
I